Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give you the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil.
Everyone? Ooh, sorry. Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to week three of our Proclaiming Christ series. And it's been so wonderful spending the last 3 weeks looking at what Scripture has to say about our roles as Christians in proclaiming and preaching Christ and Him crucified. And I've had a number of really encouraging conversations over the past few weeks. And now, just so you know, and perhaps you'll find this comforting, Pastor Eugene will be continuing this series after this week. But I want to say that some really exciting things are happening in and amongst our community. I caught up with a fellow brother this week, and he shared with me that he took on the prayer challenge. I'm not sure if you remember the prayer challenge that I offered 2 weeks ago. But he said he took on the prayer challenge, started praying for three friends, and within 1 week, God answered his prayer, created an opportunity for him to randomly run into that friend and an opportunity for him to catch up with him and witness about Christ. Another brother shared that he had also been praying for some friends. And then out of the blue, on one particular Friday, one of his friends contacted him and asked, "Hey, what are you doing today?" And he said, "Oh, I'm going to church tonight." And that friend asked, non-Christian friend asked, "Oh, can I come along?" Through prayer, this friend basically invited himself to church and was able to hear the gospel preach. Prayer works, my friends. God is doing some amazing things. These are just a few snapshots of what's going on. And I wonder if you have similar stories. And if not, I wonder if you've taken up the challenge to pray for your friends like these, because it really does work. But you know, in and amongst these praise points, I've also been asked some really interesting questions. And one of them reads like this, and I quote, "In light of postmodernism growing in the public sphere, such as same-sex marriage issues and issues relating to the LGBT movement, being fearless with our faith may eventually lead to imprisonment. How do we prepare for this both individually and as a church?" What a great question. Here's another one that I thought was interesting. It says this, "You mentioned that God's unconditional love frees us from the need to seek love and acceptance from others. However, shame and how others view me always prevent me from being fearless in my evangelism. How do I reduce and eventually mortify these fears so that I can be more fit to be used by God and His purposes?" Now, I read these two questions out, firstly, because it encourages me that some of you are actually listening to the sermons. That's nice. But more importantly, I read it because the passage that we'll be looking at today will help us to understand how we can proclaim and personify the gospel in vivid ways in and amongst our world that does not know Christ. You see, during the first week of our series, we talked about God's unique mission for the church, that is to proclaim Him and to make His name known. This is what we've been commissioned and called to do. And it's amazing because we get to bring to the world, we get to bring to humanity the world's most fundamental problem, that is our sin and rebellion against God. And we also get to bring to them the solution to that, and that is faith and trust in Jesus. The following week, last week, we talked about how there needs to be a combination of faithfulness and fearlessness in our work of proclaiming the gospel. We need faithfulness because there may be temptations for us to weaken or to dilute the force of the gospel. This is because the gospel is the fragrance of life to some, but the stench of death to others. Yet we've been reminded that without the true and unadulterated gospel, no one will be saved. Yet this faithfulness also needs to be balanced with fearlessness, doesn't it? Fearlessness, as we understood from last week, is the willingness to preach the gospel even when we know that trials and opposition will come our way. Now, fearlessness is not recklessness, but it is the willingness to trust in God's sovereignty and to obey His instructions. But then this brings us back to our original question, doesn't it? As our culture becomes increasingly postmodern and secular, how do we as individuals and as the church respond, especially as these threats of imprisonment perhaps or other sorts of persecution become an increasing reality? Well, I've got three main points for us this afternoon, and they're pretty big points, so you might be helped by taking some notes as we listen. The first is to hold on, even in the face of suffering, trials, and persecution, to hold on. The second is to speak up for our faith. Speak up. And the third is to live out the very faith that we profess. To hold on, speak up, and live out. Let's have a look firstly at what it means to hold on. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, and to point one in your outlines where we read, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened." Now, this may be too long ago, but if you remember our series on 1 Peter late last year, you'll probably remember that the churches and the Christians that Peter was writing to were facing varied degrees of pressure and persecution because of their faith in Jesus Christ. This is why, as an encouragement to his readers to persevere through these trials, the Apostle Peter reminds his readers in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he reminds them of the hope that they have in Christ. But this is a hope that is not contingent on their context or circumstance. Instead, this is a hope that is anchored in the work that is accomplished through Christ. Peter then highlights that these very Christians are also called to live holy lives as a result of the new life they have through Christ, which is why 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 says, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" You see, their hope and their holiness are deeply intertwined. Peter then spells out what this holiness looks like in 1 Peter chapter 2. And he speaks of them as new people under Christ who live according to God's pattern and God's design for life. And you know what? God's pattern and design for life are always good for us and our community. It's always good for us and our community. God's rules are never arbitrary. Instead, they're always meant to be life-giving. Think about this for a moment, right? Just as a parent will tell a child, "Son, daughter, look left, look right, and look left again before you cross the road," in order to prevent them from harm, God gives us instruction in His Word so that we won't be run over by things in life that will rob us of the true life that we have in Christ. This is good for us and for our community. Yet Peter recognizes that the world will not always see it in this way. Just as a child will protest and say, "I don't want to brush my teeth," without realizing that that's bad for their dental hygiene. Or just as a teenager will rebel and say, "I don't care about your advice," without knowing that their parents have offered these advice out of love, care, and concern. Peter says that these non-believers that the Christians are living in and amongst will reject their way of life and perhaps even harm them in the process. What I want you to realize, my friends, is that living for Christ, preaching the gospel, proclaiming Christ will be difficult and costly. So how should we respond and live in and amongst a country and context that is increasingly hostile to religion and our faith in particular? Well, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 14 calls us to hold on and to not fear. When we are suffering for doing what is right, hold on and do not fear. Now, I think this is such an important message for us, because if you're like me, then the road of suffering is not naturally the path that you would like to choose. In fact, there is a sense in which our brains are hardwired to avoid pain and suffering. You know, they say that the pain that we feel in our bodies is a sort of protective mechanism, right? For example, if you pick up a hot plate that is hot, you feel the pain and you naturally drop the plate or you put it down, otherwise you will get burned. Now, this is a natural process in our bodies and it is a good thing. However, I wonder if many of us have conditioned ourselves to avoid pain and suffering in every sphere of our lives, and so we recoil from things that will make life painful or difficult. Perhaps we run away from challenges that will stretch us. We run away from opportunities that will push us. We run away from relationships that will push us beyond our comfort zones. But you see, the thing is, the problem is amplified when we carry this mentality into our Christian walk with God, and when we reject or we recoil from opportunities that will entail suffering. But you see, my friends, the problem is the Bible never tells us that following Christ means a pain-free or a suffering-free life. The Bible never promises or tells us that following Christ means a pain-free or suffering-free life. Instead, if anything at all, it actually vividly states that the way of Christ and the cross will entail suffering, will entail sacrifice, because following Christ is letting go of our past self and instead taking on a new life under Christ. It is relinquishing our desire for control, relinquishing our lives and instead submitting ourselves to the one who knows what's best for us. And this will hurt. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 16 verses 24 to 25 says this: whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. Hear this carefully, brothers and sisters. The call to follow Christ is a call towards earthly suffering. And yet, you know what? The kind of hurt or suffering that we will experience when we suffer for Christ is different though, right? You see, Peter's encouragement to us in 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 14 is not sadistic, it's not cruel. Instead, it is showing us that there is actually something greater in life. There is a greater goal in life than avoiding suffering. Write these things down on your sheets of paper. There is a greater goal in life than avoiding suffering. In fact, this is quite countercultural, because what we find in these verses is the truth that suffering is not always bad for us. Suffering is not always bad for us. If anything at all, suffering is sometimes God's means for our sanctification. Suffering is sometimes God's means for our sanctification. You see, we often think of pain and suffering as bad things. Yet what we don't realize is that pain and suffering sometimes produces a sort of resilience or sort of joy in us that would not be possible if suffering were not present in our lives. I mean, think about it. Those of you who go to the gym, those of you who exercise, those of you who diet, is it painful? Does it feel like suffering when you're on that final set, on your that final kilometer of your run or on that bike? I mean, Joey, you were at the gym just then. I saw you checking in. Was it painful? Was it tiring? Did it feel like suffering? Yes, absolutely. If not, you're not working hard enough. And yet you and I know that this is exactly the type of pain and suffering that produces endurance, strength, and resilience. If we had mothers in this room, you could ask them, right? But what is it like to give birth? I obviously don't know, because boys and girls are different. But I have information relayed to me, right? And people, women, tell me that giving birth hurts. I didn't feel it when my mom gave birth to me, but she told me it hurt a lot because I have a very big head. But one of the mothers in the other congregation told me that her childbearing, kind of giving birth experience was very, very difficult. She described it as trying to squeeze a watermelon through a piece of glass. It even hurts thinking about it, right? You see, she was in labor for hours, and the doctor actually eventually had to perform surgery on her after she gave birth because it took such a big toll on her body. But it's interesting. She said that the feeling of pain was almost immediately numbed the moment she saw her baby. And the sort of pain that she went through produced a beautiful baby and a joy that is indescribable. My friends, we need to realize that pain and suffering is not always a bad thing. You will not hear this beyond these four walls. Because everything in our world is trying to tell you that your biggest task in life is to avoid maximum suffering and achieve maximum happiness. My friends, if you read at the bottom of your outlines and the conclusion, happiness is not the goal of the Christian life, holiness is. Bear that in mind. Suffering is sometimes God's means for our sanctification. So even in the face of suffering, as a result of being faithful to Christ, Peter's encouragement, his exhortation to us is to hold on. But you see, his call to hold on is not just a call to put up and shut up. No. You notice he says in verse 14, it says, do not be frightened. That's interesting, isn't it? We talked about fearlessness last week. And you know, one of the things that I've realized as I've been preparing for this sermon is that fearfulness is usually a product of our fear of people. Have you thought about that? Fearfulness is usually a product of our fear of people. I've been thinking about the times when I've been afraid of suffering or been afraid of proclaiming Christ. And what I've found is that my fear is often correlated and connected to the person that I'm witnessing to. In other words, my fear is directly linked to how much I want this person that I'm speaking to like me. How much I want this person to like me. And the more I want this person to like me, the more afraid I will be to speak up and to live out. You know, this is why many people find walk-up evangelism a little easier. Because you see, you just walk up to a person that you don't know and you just go, bam, here's the gospel. No consequences, just here it is. Or this is why some people may find overseas missions a little easier, because you parachute into a completely different context and you go, bam, here's the gospel. Now, walk-up evangelism and overseas mission, even short-term mission, is good and very good. So hang around for the sharing next week. Yeah, for most of us, the context in which we will get to witness for Christ is in our workplaces, our homes, our schools, our local parks. This will be with people whom we love and we care for, and this will be people whom we want to love us and care for us. And so fear arises when this desire for approval and for love emerges. Well, how do we overcome this? Verse 15 gives us really interesting insight. Verse 15 reads, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Peter's solution to our fear of man, to our fear of people, is to replace our fear with faith in God. We are called to overcome fear with faith. You see, boldness is not a lack of fear. I read something on a book this week. It was really, really helpful. It was speaking about this guy who was formerly a Muslim and had become a Christian. Now, if you know anything about what it's like to be a Muslim and become a Christian, often it means your family just completely disowns you. And in certain parts of the world, you are effectively dead to your family, or sometimes they will search for you in order to kill you because you have turned from the faith. This person became a Christian and he started touring different universities and churches to share about that and to debate different Muslim scholars about the faith. And he's always really bold when he's up there preaching and proclaiming and debating and arguing. And one day one guy sat down and asked him, "Where you never seem afraid." And he says, "What do you mean? I am scared to death every time I get up there. Do you understand how scary it is to stand in front of people? Some of whom want to kill me?" Boldness is not a lack of fear. Instead, it is faith in something bigger than our fears. It is faith in something bigger than our fears. It is confidence in something bigger than our fears, which gives us strength to do what is right and needed, even in the face of opposition. This is how we hold on. But you see, this faith in God is not just the way we overcome our fears or just the way we hold on. More than that, it is the grounds or motivation for us to speak up. We read from verse 15, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. It says to give an answer. My friends, this is a call to speak. But more specifically, it is a call to speak about the reason for the hope that we have. It is a call for us to speak about the hope we have in Jesus, the hope for eternal life, the hope that Christians possess that enables us to persevere even in the midst of the harshest hardships. This is a call to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Yet, we're also called to do this with at least three attitudes. Verse 15 says, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord." The word revere also means to honor or to treat as holy. In fact, this word revere is actually a worship word. So it's like saying, in your hearts, worship Christ as Lord, and then always be prepared to give an answer. This means that whenever we speak, our posture or our attitude should always be one of humble reverence and worship of God. Our posture should always be one of humble reverence and worship of God. Our act of speaking up is actually an act of our worship. You see, many have taken this passage in 1 Peter 3 as a classic passage for doing Christian apologetics, right? You read these kind of classic apologetics book by, you know, Ravi Zacharias, William Lane Craig, 1 Peter 3, definitely in there, right? And they're absolutely right in doing so. This passage is telling us to give the reason for the hope that you have. So this act of reasoning is very important. But one of the things that we need to realize as a church is that even before we do the work of apologetics, even before we do the work of reasoning with people, we need to recognize that our speaking of Christ and the hope we have in Him is actually first and foremost an act of worship. We worship God as we speak of Him. Now, I think this challenges our attitudes in a number of ways. But the one I want to highlight this afternoon is this, that when we proclaim Christ, we are not doing so in order to prove a point. When we proclaim Christ, we are not doing so in order to prove a point. We are not trying to prove that we are right, better, or superior than the people that we're speaking to. Putting others down or trying to prove a point is not part of our worship. Now you see, we are right in the sense that Jesus is the only way. Life is better under Christ. And our status is superior than that of an unbeliever because we are God's children. Yet when we speak about our reason for faith, we don't do so out of an attitude to prove a point. Instead, we do it in our worship of God. And this worshipful attitude flows out in at least two ways. One of these is gentleness. And this is so key because you can be right and wrong at the same time, right? You can be right and wrong at the same time. You can be right about your reasoning and argument while being wrong in your attitude. You see, the opposite of gentleness is harshness or aggressiveness. And sometimes in an attempt to prove your point, Christians may fall into the temptation of just trying to win the argument. And guys, if you know me, then you know that I don't only like a good argument, I want to win a good argument, right? You want to talk to me about the historicity of Christianity and the Bible? Bring it on. You want to talk about the philosophy of religion? Let's take it outside right now where it's a bit cooler than in here, right? You want to talk about why we're all predestined to be Calvinists? Let's do it right here and right now. And yet to this day, I have not heard of anyone who has been convinced of Christ or Christianity because someone argued them into the faith. I may be wrong, but I haven't heard a testimony where someone said, I was once living in rebellion against God, and then someone argued me into the kingdom of heaven. Instead, what I've heard is people sharing that they were hard in their hearts, yet someone gently and graciously guided them towards a wiser understanding. I mean, that makes sense, right, if you think about it. We worship a gracious God who has lavished grace upon us. Surely this is a paradigm or framework through which we are called to witness to the world. And so a helpful principle that I've learned, and you might want to write this down, is that the Christian's task is always to win the person and not the argument. The Christian's task is to always win the person and not the argument. You see, there is not much point in persuading people of the gospel while discrediting it with our behavior. There is not much point in speaking about the gospel of grace while not demonstrating it. Yet you see, there is so much power in embodying grace and gentleness in both our speech and our manner. This is why we're also called to do this with respect. And this here is a call to love, right? We respect those whom we honor and love. Respect will overflow when we evidently love the people that we are speaking to. And my friends, the art of respectful dialogue is something that we as a church and as Christians need to revive. Our world is so caught up in rhetoric and winning arguments that we've often forgotten that behind the question, behind the argument, is a person asking the question and a person posing the argument. And because of that, we fail to love and we fail to respect. I will never forget a program that I used to watch on the ABC channel called Q&A, Kwanda, right? I'm not sure if any of you watch it. I stopped watching it a few years ago because sometimes the quality of the discussion and interaction of the program was like watching a bunch of five-year-olds arguing on the playground. But you know, sometimes the program brings on thoughtful Christians who can bring well-thought-out Christian opinion on particular topics. And when these things happen, I usually try to tune in. Once Q&A brought in Dr. Peter Jensen, the former Anglican Archbishop of Sydney, and one of the questions raised by the moderator was on the question of submission in the Bible. Man, that's a big topic, right? And the question was something to the effect of, do you really believe that a wife should submit to her husband? And then he went on to say, isn't the Bible, which is written in Hebrew, just so outdated already? And then Peter Jensen had this really worried look on his face. And they sort of, you know, zoomed in a little bit. And I thought, oh no, the archbishop has been trumped. But then Peter Jensen just smiled gently and said, I'm sorry to break it to you, but the New Testament, where this passage about submission occurs, is actually written in Greek. And then he began to explain why this biblical passage on submission is important. But then one of these other panelists was sitting on the other side of the room, on the table, you know, kept interrupting, kept questioning, kept raising her voice quite rudely while Peter was trying to explain when it was his turn to speak. But you see, instead of telling her to just shut it, he just smiled every time he was interrupted, and then he spoke again when she ran out of breath. Now, this was frustrating for me to watch. Because I thought, here is an opportunity for the whole of Australia to hear about God's pattern for the world. Here is an opportunity for them to see how beautiful God's design is. Yet this other panelist is trying to shut him up. But you know what I found interesting? As all of this was going on, I was paying close attention to the Twitter feed at the bottom of the television, right? There's this live feed going on throughout the discussions. And a number of people wrote something like this. It says, I am not a Christian, and I don't agree with Peter Jensen, but I like him because of the way that he is handling this other panelist, and I like what he has to say. Now, I knew, and if any of you in this room know of Peter Jensen, you know that he could easily outspeak this other panelist. He was formerly the principal of a Bible college, graduated from Oxford University with a world-class doctorate degree in theology, spent a little over a decade as archbishop where he was put on the front line with social and ethical issues. This man could hold his own. In fact, I was speaking to someone who is a close friend of the family, and she said that Peter Jensen is probably one of the world's best debaters that she has ever seen. This was a chance for him to make the other panelists look like a fool on national television. And yet he did not. Instead, he engaged respectfully, lovingly, and in doing so, he won the hearts of the entire room. He oozed the gospel of grace before a watching world and won the hearts of people, even those who disagreed with him. My friends, this is a model and a lesson for us, isn't it? Whenever we proclaim Christ to our non-believing friends and family, we are called to do this as an overflow of our love for them. And so we speak respectfully. They will scoff at us, they will mock us, they will ridicule us. They will tell you that you have been brainwashed, you are bewitched, you are living a fantasy. And if you're like me, then you will want to retaliate. You will want to fight back. Yet we're reminded to give our answer, to give our reasoning with gentleness and respect instead. Now, there are a number of ways that we can do this well. Of course, one of the things that we have to do, that we have to have, is to be trained biblically and theologically. We have to be trained to think biblically and theologically. I mean, the questions that people will pose us will be biblical and theological in nature. And so there is wisdom in us getting as much training as we can to be upskilled so that we can give an answer or a defense for the faith that we possess. We do this all the time, don't we? We upskill in our workplaces. We do our CA, CPAs in order to be better at our jobs. We upskill in our athletic abilities to run further, to run better, to ride quicker. We upskill in our cooking skills in order to make more delicious meals. We upskill in order to enjoy our hobbies better. We upskill to play music better. We upskill in so many areas. Surely, my friends, it makes sense for us to upskill in our ability to think and to speak to others about a biblical, theological worldview. And training can come from so many resources, and I'm conscious that I'm speaking to a room of people. Most of you are under 30 or 35. And my goodness, this is an opportunity for you. I was preaching this in a morning congregation, and I looked across the room and I realized that there's a mother there. She's busy with three kids. Upskilling looks different for her. Here's a father who's working, you know, 8 days a week, and he's busy, and upskilling looks different for them. We live in an information-rich world right now. Drive 15 minutes down the road. You're in Coorong. You're in a bookstore. Ask someone, what's a helpful resource? Ask one of your pastors. My goodness, do you realize that you have five pastors in Grace Point, all of whom are gifted differently with particular skills and passions? Speak to any one of them, and they'll love to sit down and have a cup of coffee with you. I spent... Murphy, was it on Wednesday, we were like, we had lunch and we had coffee, what, 3-4 hours? We sat and we it was just about theology. We talked about music and stuff. It was mad. We talked about Eminem. But, you know, tap on our shoulder. We have time. This is what we get paid to do. Come and speak to us. Hang out with us. Have a coffee with us. We love to speak with you. All of you have mobile phones and computers. Sign up for a short course online. Better still, enroll to study in a Bible college in this very suburb. We have night classes for you that will not interrupt your regular time. But you know what? I reckon this is an opportunity to use your time wisely. There was a first-year student at college right now. He's studying medicine at UNSW, the world's best university. And he's, I think it's fourth year. And this is a year where he's doing some prac stuff and his study load is a little lighter. Rather than taking it easy, rather than just hanging back and resting from, you know, 3-4 years of hard study, he's taken on two subjects at Bible college because he realized that he has time. And he's here doing New Testament, he's doing theology just to be better trained and upskilled. He is your age. He's doing that. These options are available to you. The question is, do we think this is important enough, and are we willing to take advantage of this? So many resources are available right now. Are we going to jump on this? Are we just going to skate back, sit back, and think, no, you know, someone's got to feed me all of this on a silver platter? If this is something you're interested in about, please come and speak to me afterwards. I'd be glad to suggest some training strategies that will suit you wherever you are. But my friends, this is a golden opportunity. You will not have more time than you have right now. You think you're busy, oh man, speak to the workers, speak to the parents. This is the best time. But let's talk more generally, right? How can we all do this on a regular basis? Here are some practical suggestions. When we speak to people, try to balance two things. Number one, people. Number two, proposition. People and proposition. People. Who is this person that I'm speaking to? Where are they coming from? And how can I speak the gospel gently and graciously into their lives? Now remember, we are called to do this with faithfulness and fearlessness, right? Yet it is also so important for us to focus on the person first, because regardless of who he or she is, this person is made in the image of God and valuable in his sight. Let us love the person first, and then we can turn to proposition. The proposition is the argument or the statement that you're going to make, and this is where the reasoning comes in, right? This is where we seek to convince our friends and families of the faith that we hold. We can convince them and persuade them through scripture. We can convince and persuade them through answering their questions or challenging their assumptions and worldview. But you know what? There is something that all of us in this room can do. There's almost no excuse, right? We can convince them through our personal experiences. And this is where personal testimonies are powerful and helpful. Do you have a personal testimony in your mind right now that you could quickly whip out in a moment to share with people around you? I've got a friend working in startups, and one of his roles in his team is to pitch ideas and projects to potential investors. And so I asked him recently when we had dinner, I asked him, hey bro, what's your next project about? And he asked me, do you want the details or do you want the elevator pitch? And I asked, what's an elevator pitch? He explained that elevator pitch is a 20 to 30 second proposal that you bring before someone, because an elevator ride is about 20 to 30 seconds long. And the concept behind it is that you give the listener enough to get an idea and also to whet his or her appetite to find out more. You see, naturally, because of the short amount of time, elevator pitches are sharp, they're succinct, they cover enough, though they're not too exhaustive, and they give you enough of an idea of where this is going while leaving you wanting more. And man, I thought, wow, that is so helpful. What is your elevator pitch for your personal testimony? You see, since we're on a roll with challenges, I'm sure all of you are taking it closely, in addition to praying for three friends, which is our challenge from 2 weeks ago, in addition to seeking to share Christ and the gospel with one friend or one family member this year, I want to invite you guys to write one normal length testimony, which can be anywhere between 5 to 10 minutes or longer if you want, but then also to write an elevator pitch testimony. I'm not sure how much experience all of us have in this room regarding writing testimonies, but a personal testimony is basically a story of how you came to follow Jesus. You can start by highlighting what your life was like before you followed him. And then you can describe how you came to follow him. Perhaps a friend brought you. Perhaps you know someone was praying for you. Perhaps you heard a sermon. Perhaps you picked up the Bible to read for the very first time. Perhaps you picked up a book to read for the very first time. And then you can highlight what your life looks like now that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. Before, during, and after. Very simple three stages. But it doesn't have to look like that. If you're creative, and most of you are, you'll think of more interactive ways to do it. But testimonies are powerful, my friends. I want you to listen real closely for a moment. Because people love hearing stories. People love hearing stories. They may not listen to you preach the Bible. They may not argue intellectually with you. But they will listen to your story. And a testimony is the gospel made alive. You are showing them really practically and tangibly and vividly how the gospel has changed you. And once you finish your testimony, try to see if you can condense it. That way you are always prepared to have something ready. That's what verse 15 says, right? Always be prepared. So if you're on the bus to UNSW and someone asks you, how did you become a Christian? You can say, look, this bus ride goes for 15 minutes. You want a 15-minute version or do you want the elevator pitch version? You had a work function and you're just picking up drinks at the bar with a colleague. You got a quick pitch you can give them. You had a family function. I'm sure you're all looking forward to it. You've got 30 seconds. You've got the whole night. Do you see how important it is to be prepared? It would be such a huge missed opportunity if we didn't go prepared. If you're afraid, write the testimony, find a friend, and share it. It's as easy as that. Allow the Spirit to work in you as you prepare the testimony and as you speak a testimony to people who will listen. So my friends, when the pressure is on, when threats of persecution and perhaps imprisonment become apparent, when suffering is evident, hold on, do not fear. But as we hold on, we continue to speak up and we live out. As I mentioned earlier, we might be familiar with the idea of speaking the gospel. We might even be familiar with the idea of speaking it with gentleness and respect and with reverence for God. However, I wonder if many of us realize that part of our calling to proclaim Christ is actually accomplished through our actions, through the way we live. Let's read, right? 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 16, both of which are printed in your outlines. It says this, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager of doing good?" Doing good. The act of doing is an act of living. And then verse 16 says, "Keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." This, once again, is a statement about living out. Now, this is important for us because what we see in these short passages is that proclaiming Christ can be accomplished both through our affirmations and our actions. Proclaiming Christ can be accomplished through our affirmations and our actions, through our verbal affirmations and through our vivid actions. Peter is saying, live out the very gospel that you profess. Now, the actions that Peter is referring to in this passage is his description of Christian living in 1 Peter chapter 2 to 3. I don't have time to get into that, but what I want us to see is that Peter is saying that in living through these countercultural ways, Christians can actually shine the glory of the gospel in and amongst a world that does not know Jesus. And you know what? I am not a believer of the saying, you've probably heard it said, you know, actions speak louder than words. You heard that before? This is at least not true biblically, right? Because the Bible does place a prominence on speaking and preaching. Yet, there is a sense in which our actions can amplify our words. Our actions can amplify our words. The way we live can strengthen the message that we give. The way we live can strengthen the message we give. So, for example, as we speak about God's generosity, we can also seek to embody that generosity as we give to the work of the gospel, as we give to the poor and the needy in our community and beyond. As you speak about forgiveness, we can seek to live out that forgiveness and mercy in the way we interact with each other, even to those who oppose us. I mean, how powerful would it be if people saw that when Christians are maligned, defamed, and slandered, these Christians forgive the very people who malign, slander, and defame them? How powerful would that be? They may not listen to what we have to say, but they will certainly experience it. As we speak about Christ as the truth, we can seek to be truthful and honest in all that we do. As we speak about love, we can humbly love others self-sacrificially. My friends, we right here symbolize the gospel in the way that we live. Do you not realize that? That your actions, your deeds, the way you behave is part and parcel of your witness. This may not bring an end to the suffering that we are bearing. In fact, it may even amplify the suffering that we're going through because people are not going to like it. And yet, the gospel and our churches will shine like a beacon of hope in a dark and cold world that no longer upholds these virtues. And the way we live will create more opportunities for us to speak God's truth and love in our world. And I read this story from a book by John Dixon titled The Best Kept Secret of Christian Mission. It's a good book. You can check this out. The Best Kept Secret of Christian Mission. And he writes about Tim Winton. It might sound like a familiar name to you. He's one of Australia's most celebrated novelists, having written over a dozen best-selling books. Many of you might have read his children's books, non-fiction books, or short stories throughout high school or primary school. And Tim Winton was being interviewed about his Christian faith on an ABC program once. And the interview asked how Tim came to trust and follow in Jesus. Tim shared that while he was young, his father was a victim of a terrible accident and got knocked off his motorcycle by a drunk driver. As a result, his father lived but suffered traumas and injuries. As a result, his father was not able to do a lot of things after waking up from his coma. Tim goes on to share that his father was a big man, and so his mother really struggled, had trouble bathing his father each day. Tim was only 5 years old back then, so there's nothing he could do to help, really. However, one day, news of the family got out to the local community, and soon after, a stranger knocked on his door and introduced himself. He knocked, door opened, and he said, "Hi, Mrs. Winton, my name is Len. I heard your husband's a bit crook, he's a bit sick. What can I do to help?" Now, this guy, Len Thomas, was from the local church, and Tim said that when Len heard about the situation, Len just showed up. And when he came each time, he would carry his father from his bed into the bath and bathe him very carefully. According to Tim, this simple act of kindness from a single Christian had a massive impact on him. He says this, "It really touched me in that regardless of theology or anything else, watching a grown man bother for nothing to show up and wash up my sick father, you know, it really affected me." Tim then described this strangely sacrificial act as the doorway into the Christian faith for him and his family. I'm not sure if Len Thomas would describe himself as having realized what had happened, but according to Tim Winton, this self-sacrificial act was a game changer for him and his family. You know what? We've got to be honest, right? This act of loving and caring costed Len Thomas. Rather than going out of his way to help a bunch of strangers, I mean, he does not know them. He's not a blood relative. He doesn't even go to their church. Rather than helping out, he could have easily sat back doing whatever he wanted to do, chill out. And yet his act of self-sacrifice changed everything. My friends, we can do this. We can do this as a community. These are things that we can be engaged in. So since Christ has given us new lives, both here and in eternity, let us, number one, hold on despite our suffering. Hold on. Don't fear. Speak up for the hope that we have in Christ. Use your words. Speak. Number three, live out the gospel so that many may see your good deeds and glorify God and worship Him as a result. Hold on, speak up, and live out. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we pray that you will continue to sustain us as we seek to hold on, speak up, and live out the hope that we have through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Guard us once again from the complacencies that we are tempted by, and equip us by your Spirit to live as faithful and fearless disciples for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.